Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Habakkuk chapter 2. In verse 3, the Word of God says, "The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The vision is for an appointed time. We must have a vision in our lives. We must have a vision in our lives. If we do not have a vision in our lives, then we will not grow and our lives will not take direction. The word vision is the word hazon, and it means divine communication, particularly that through a prophet. And God did speak to people in visions, prophets in visions. They used to be called seers. These people would receive exactly what the word seems to indicate, a vision. Daniel interpreted visions for the king, for example, or Joseph for Pharaoh. And he would communicate in this fashion. In these days, we don't get much of that. I'm not saying that God cannot give somebody a vision of that type, let's say in a dream. He can, but it's far more infrequent today because we do have the full counsel of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So God speaks to us more directly than in visions, the vast majority of the time. Now, there are people in the Muslim world who still get visions, and I have friends who've had visions, and they tell me they are from God, and I have no reason to doubt them because these are mature believers. But at the same time, for the Christian, God is going to speak through the Word and the Spirit. The phrase appointed time is the word moed, and it's referring to an appointed time and place. So when it says the vision is yet for an appointed time, well, vision or divine communication, divine definition, along with time and place, constitute call. So we could say the call is coming. Then it says, in the end, it shall speak. That word speak is the word pawak, and it's not what we think it means. It means to utter lies. The vision will utter lies, but it will not lie. And that word is kezab, and it literally means to tell a lie, or to disappoint or fail. Though it tarry, wait for it. Now, what does it mean that the vision utters lies? It means that the vision proclaims things that are not. God will proclaim them as though they are. And that's Romans 1:17, the B part of the verse. God calls those things which are not as though they were. The vision will do that. The calling of God will take us from a place where things are not and proclaim things for us as though they were. God has a vision for every individual believer. It is vital for me to enter into God's vision, not my vision, but God's vision for my life. And so for a few minutes, we are going to talk about God's vision for our lives. When God defines something for my life, He's going to give me direction. And He's going to give me purpose. With direction and purpose also comes satisfaction. People who don't know how to respond to the call of God are frequently very dissatisfied in their faith. Yet, anyone who is simply humble before God will be taken into the call of God for their life. It doesn't take a great deal for me to enter into God's vision for my life. The vision will be carried out in the call. That is to say, the vision that God has for my life needs a mechanism. How is God going to do what He desires to do, what His purpose is for me? Because His purpose for me is not for me to do X, Y, and Z per se. If He calls me to do X, Y, and Z, X, Y, and Z become the mechanism for the purpose that God wants to carry out. And so whatever my call is the tools, if you will, with which God shapes me and forms me into the vision that He has for me. What it's really saying is that God's vision for me is not what I do, but what I become. There are some things that are positional truth, and some things that are experiential. God is causing us to become who we are. And He will bring us into the experience of positional truth. But there's a reason for that. And that reason is God's purpose for each individual. It says, "Behold, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The soul that is lifted up is the proud soul. In other words, it is the soul that says to himself, "I don't agree here with God. I know better than God." We can get there pretty easily. We don't usually think of it that way when we do get there. But sometimes we think we know better than God. We say to ourselves, "I don't believe this applies for my life." We say to ourselves, "I'm right." By the way, those are the two most destructive words in the English language when you put them together. "I'm right." When a person says, "I'm right," you can justify absolutely anything. The worst terror that has ever existed on this planet was from the words, "I'm right." These guys are blowing themselves up and shooting people up. They're saying, "I'm right. What I feel, what I think, what I've experienced is of such a great magnitude that it surpasses anything that the Word of God has to say, that God thinks about anything. I'm right." "I'm right" will justify anything. Hitler was justified in his own mind by the thought, "I'm right." All these tyrants are justified by that thought. Yet, curiously, sometimes Christians have the same thought, "I'm right." And they point to their circumstance as evidence of their being right, when they don't realize that the circumstance has nothing to do with whether they are right or not. Being right is not about the circumstance. Being right is about the heart before God. And your circumstance is your test to see if you will be right, not if you are. Humility before God is required. It's not suggested, it's required. If I refuse to be humble before God, and whether or not I am humble before God will ultimately manifest itself in the fruit of the Holy Spirit being manifested in my life. Whether or not I'm right before God will determine whether I will enter into God's purpose. If I do enter into God's purpose, it'll be because I live by faith. The Word of God says that God knows the thoughts that He thinks toward us in Jeremiah 29:11. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us an expected end. In other words, God knows His thoughts. God knows His plans. God knows exactly everything about me. And in this, His thoughts toward us are peace. They are not evil. God sees us not so much as people who are right, wrong, good, evil, what have you. God sees us as beloved individuals who He is molding. If I am a sculptor and I'm molding a hunk of clay, and certain areas aren't there yet, I don't say this clay is disgusting. I don't reject the clay. I work the clay. I take my tools and I work it to form it into exactly what I want it to be. But I don't get rid of it simply because it's not completed. I purchase the clay. And some good clay can be fairly expensive. And so I purchase the clay. And then I work it very meticulously until I get exactly what I'm looking for. I've never seen a sculptor say to the clay, "Fix yourself." Good luck with that one. Fix yourself. I've never seen a sculptor talk to the rock that he's chiseling and say, "Okay, give me an arm." No, not in the least. He takes the chisel and he chisels an arm. Please understand something. You are God's workmanship. You are not your own workmanship. You are God's workmanship. And He is the one who's doing the work. You, your part, is to be the clay that He's molding. And so you stay put in your call. And in your call, God will mold you. Being in your call is like being on the potter's wheel. Yes, sometimes you may feel like you're spinning a million miles an hour. But that's where you get made. That's where you find your purpose, is within your call. And you enter into your call through faith. That word faith is not the same word as the Greek word for faith. In the Greek, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of realities unseen. That's Hebrews 11:1. But here, this word is something different. This word is emuna, and it means firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, steadiness, and faithfulness. In other words, faithfulness to what? Steadfastness in relation to what? To the vision. The divine instruction that God has given you. This is why people need a pastor teacher who teaches the full counsel of the Word of God in their life. This is why they need clarity in the Word of God. Because if they don't have that, there is no vision. Because an integral part of the meaning of that word vision is that it's given to the one who proclaims it to the rest. So we listen and yield to the doctrine that our pastor teaches us. And we stay faithful and steadfast in it. Unyielding, immovable. Submitted to it. Because there we find that which takes us into and through our call. The Word of God says that where there is no vision, again, same word, vision, and people perish. Now, the interesting thing about that is that word perish, para, it's a nifal imperfect. Nifal is the passive tense. So what it's saying is where there is no divine instruction from a pastor teacher, put in modern terms, the people are caused. The people are caused. And the literal meaning of that word is to loosen from restraint. The people are loosened from the constraints of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. When there is no instruction in categorical doctrine. Then it continues, but he that keeps the law, and that's the word Torah, it means instruction again, happy is he. And happy is the word Esher, and means to be blessed to go forward as a result of being right with God. This all ties together. The place where you find your joy is in the place of the vision. The place where you are blessed is where the vision takes you. The place where you are satisfied is within your call. The place where you go forward is the place where your call takes you. That vision is what brings you there. There is such an attack nowadays for various reasons on the Word of God. But there are still great churches and wonderful pastors, and these people are the developers of other people's calling. Not that they determine the call, but they bring the vision that will bring people into the call. The importance of the local assembly is that we enter into a corporate expression of who God is. We need those expressions. We need the body of Christ. We need to see Christ in one another. And when Christ isn't revealed in a person, and that person needs to draw near, that person does not need to strive. That person does not need to try. But they do need to draw near. They do need the Word of God. Never make the mistake of thinking that your emotions are consequential within the call. Your emotions are not relevant within the call. And when you enter and function in the call correctly, your emotions will respond positively. Negative emotions are usually an indicator that there is a misalignment between me and the Word. And I don't care what sort of negative emotions they are. Notice that if you are in the habit of receiving the Word of God on a daily basis, being fed by it, if you don't receive it, your day just does not go nearly as well as when you do. Your circumstances may be completely normal, but inside, it's completely wrong. And that's the way it works. Through the Word of God, you enter into your vision. What is the expected end of Jeremiah 29:11? What is the expected end? The one that comes from the thoughts that God thinks toward us. The expected end in Romans 8:29 is the image of God's Son. But even that is not our purpose. That is a characteristic attached to our purpose. In Isaiah 62:5, the Word of God says in the B part, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Here is God's vision for you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. Why were you put here in the first place? If you think it's to reveal Him, you're mistaken. You are put here because God is creating for Himself a bride. Because He's creating Himself a bride, and you are that bride, you must be conformed into the right image. And that, of course, is the image of Christ. God's vision for us is to create a bride. Much more intimate, much deeper, much more meaningful than I'm here to do something. No, you're here to become something. And it's God who does the doing. How does God carry out the vision? The Word of God says in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love." If you keep my commandments, now that does not mean that I'm out on a works trip. In James 2:17, and this is really the key to this keeping of the commandments, "Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." The word perfect means complete. What James is telling us is that faith requires response. Where there is response, there is application. Without application, you do not enter the vision. Without application, you cannot enter the call. Application of the Word of God is the key to our life with God. If I do not apply the Word of God in the details of my life, and every believer is growing in that, nobody starts out complete in that. But it is mandatory that we do this. If I don't apply the Word of God, I will not grow. If I don't apply the Word of God, I will not have wisdom. If I don't apply the Word of God, I will not enter into the call. I will not be conformed into the image of His Son, and it will be sin. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, what is not a faith response is sin. And taking it to the next step, what is not application of the Word of God is sin. You can't live without application of the Word of God as a believer. If you try, God will call it sin. Sin brings chastisement. If I refuse to get right after the chastisement, it will bring scourging. If I refuse to get right after the scourging, He'll take me home. But God will not allow me to live indefinitely without the application of the Word of God if I am a believer. Your life is created by the application of the Word of God. That's why the just lives by his faith. That's why that faithfulness, that steadfastness to the vision is required. Because it's the vision that defines everything in my life. The Word of God speaks to everything in my life. I remember years ago, a young man told me he was bored with the church. That's mostly because his friends went on and went elsewhere. And I looked at the young man, and he didn't really have the capacity for me to tell him this. But I thought to myself, and it was true, you haven't tried it yet. But you're already bored with it. Because he was never really buried into the vision. He was never really buried into what the church was doing. He never became one heart with what was going on. In that, he could never receive the life of it. Boredom is a symptom of carnality. If a person is bored, it's only because they are living their natural life. Because there is absolutely nothing boring about the life of God. The life of God is the most fulfilling and rewarding and often adventurous, albeit it's not about adventure, experience anyone can have. If you're not living in a fulfilled life, you're not living a Calvary life. If you're not living in a life that is super abundant, then you need the Word and Calvary together. That life of God that comes through Calvary in our lives is not boring. It is the most amazing life that can exist. When God says you'll go to places that you would not otherwise go, in John 21, as he's talking to Peter, Peter was not bored. Peter was not miserable. Peter was not unfulfilled. As he himself, when he is crucified, finds such tremendous fulfillment even in that, that he would say, crucify me upside down. Because I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. He had a life beyond measure. He had a life beyond understanding in the natural realm. We cannot operate in our natural thinking if we want to have any kind of richness in our lives. Jesus said in John 6:29 that the work of God is to believe on Him. In Romans 3:4 he says, let God be true and every man a liar. Here's the thing, and pay attention to this. If I won't respond in faith, then I necessarily think what God says is wrong. And I think I'm right. Everything becomes self-defined, and everything becomes justifiable. Sight and self will become my source. And then I define everything. And then I decide what the truth is. And then I become God. And then I lose God. No, He won't leave me. He won't forsake me. But He won't fellowship with me. He'll oppose me if I'm proud. The value of humility cannot be overstated, nor can its importance. John the Baptist said, I must decrease and He must increase. That is a must in our lives. God is creating a bride, and the bride must be like Him. It must be one who is exactly like Him, in exactly the same way that Eve was taken out of Adam, because Adam required one who was just like himself. The bride must be like him. The situations that God sends your way, whether positive or negative, are sent for you to become like him. For you, in a manner of speaking, to be a qualified bride. The testings God sends are the source of your dowry. Don't think of it that way, do you? But they are. The responses that we give to God are the gift we give our groom. The rewards that we receive at the Bema Seat are the gift that our groom gives to us. How well we are rewarded will be dependent on how much we were willing for him to conform us to himself. Albeit we are all members of one body, there is one example that holds true, although it's not exactly precise. When Jacob saw Leah, he didn't love her. He loved Rachel, her sister. But Laban, whose daughters they were, tricked him. And on his wedding night, after having worked 7 years to receive Rachel, he found Leah. And then he had to work 7 more years to get Rachel. Rachel was much closer to Jacob. Rachel was much more precious to Jacob. You see, in a manner of speaking, those who respond to him are those who are going to be precious to him. Now, every believer is positionally precious to God. But sometimes, not experientially. And the reason is, because just like he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You shall abide in my love if you keep my commandments. That application is where we experience the love of God. That application is where we experience the faithfulness of God. The application is where we experience the wisdom of God. The application is where we experience the guidance of God. The application is what makes our position to become our experience, and is only in the application. The vision has a specific time and place, a call. By being steadfast to the definition that the vision brings, we enter into that call. When we enter into that call, we enter into the place where God forms us into his vision for us. That is the place where we become his image. That's the place where we become his bride experientially. In Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I'll do all my good pleasure. What's his good pleasure? It's what you were created for in Revelation 4:11. His good pleasure is that you be his bride. It's found in his counsel. That's his vision for your life, that you be his bride. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.